All right, we're studying about the family of the Herods. So many things to discuss about who these characters were, and of course, as you have read some in your lesson on page 147, we know that the Herodian family were not all that great people, but doesn't necessarily mean that everything they did was evil. You know, sometimes when we talk about a denominational religion and teaching on a particular subject, they've got it wrong, and we want to expose that and teach the thing that is right, but that doesn't mean that just because they're wrong on this, that it's impossible for them to be right on anything else. The Herods did some good things for the people of Israel, but overall, their moral life, many of the things that they did, even in their relationship to Israel, and certainly in their relationship to the Lord and to the New Testament apostles, we find that they're not really to be commended on the basis of many of those things. So we want to study about these and learn what we can, so that when we are studying from a passage of Scripture and we come across the name Herod, that we'll have some concept of who we're talking about. Now, if there were about five people, as there was at one time in this congregation, named David, just to relate to you what David did wouldn't be very definitive, would it? Unless we told you which David. And the same thing is true when we study about the Herods. We find that the name Herod is used a number of times. I've forgotten how many. It seems like 29 or 39 times in the New Testament. And not every time is it identified which Herod is being discussed. And so if we can learn a little bit about which one is who and what time frame that we are talking about, and one real key element is with whom they came in contact, what association did they have, then it's helpful to identify what they did. Now, I have a chart on the board. It didn't originate with me, but some of the notes did, and we'll look at some of that as we go along, and hopefully by the time we're through tonight, we'll know a little bit more than we did when we first got here about these different Herods. Now, notice some things on the chart that you might find to be somewhat interesting, and that is you've got Salome or Salome's name over here, the daughter of Herodias, and you've got her down here, and it gets kind of congested. You see the same name here as the daughter of Herod and Herodias, who danced and caused Herod to offer the head of John the Baptist on the platter. Now, when we find names scattered out that are sometimes the same name, sometimes it is the same person. Richard and I were talking a little bit before services began. It's not altogether unusual that during this time frame that you'd have folks who would, well, on this chart, we have folks who married a niece, have that twice on this chart. And it's not uncommon at all to find folks who married their sister. Sometimes their half-sister, as Herod the Great had about 10 different wives. So these things are not all that uncommon for this age that we're studying about, and helps us, I think, to understand a little bit why we find actually the same character mentioned on various places on our chart. But in our study tonight, I want us to begin our study by turning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, and read down through about verse 19. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 19. I need a reader. Nobody wants to read this text. Okay, you get your glasses on, and you just do us a good job, and we'll be pleased.
Matthew 1, 1 through 19?
Yes, please.
The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon. And Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. And Achim the father of Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly.
All right, when we read this list of genealogies, and an excellent job reading that, thank you so much. It identifies the source of Jesus all the way back, in this case, to Abraham. But when we turn over to the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter, it identifies exactly when Jesus was born. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and he had a wife, the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now this is helping us to see that we're studying about the birth here of John the Baptist. But it tells us that Herod the Great was on the throne at the time that John was born. And, of course, Jesus was born how much later?
6 months
later. So Herod the Great was on the throne during the time that the Messiah, as you read the genealogy, came into the world. Now, that prompts us to do a little bit of study about who Herod is. In this text, it tells us king of Judea. But when we talk about Herod, the king of Judea, I was organized as I need to be here. Herod, the king of Judea. I want that to open. Why don't it open? Go away. Well, I had it operating earlier, Richard. You were my witness.
Yeah.
There we go.
You just turned off what you had and turned it back on.
Yeah, I know it. But I want that little bubble right there to open up. There we go. There it is. Okay. That's what I wanted us to see. What I want us to note about Herod the Great, if you can see that from where you sit, is that he divided the land of Palestine into three main parts. Now, Herod the Great, as king over Palestine, when he was getting old, it was his desire to divide that among his sons. And Archelaus was given the area of Judea and Samaria. Herod Antipas was given Galilee and Perea. And Philip was given what I've identified here as the non-Jewish portion, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. That would be on our map up in that area of the Sea of Galilee. Now, on our map here, now that worked before. When I click out of that bubble, it would go away. Talk to me, Richard. What's it doing? It's not supposed to do it. What am I doing?
It appears that it wants you to position that thing somewhere, so you're going to have to get inside the box and tell it to close. You can
well,
minimize pop-ups.
hooey.
Nice try.
I had this just exactly like I wanted it. And I thought I had it working.
Try the box up in the upper right-hand corner of the pop-up.
Right here?
Yes.
Okay.
I don't see it.
No. I can do that still.
Yeah.
But that's not what I want to do. I've got things written in all these little bubbles that I want to come back to. I know it. It's just terrible. Well, computers. What was it?
You need to have your Zoom turned off. So you probably need to go back to the view and just do the something normal, whatever.
Uncheck dynamic.
Dynamic.
There you go. How do you uncheck it?
All right. Go to Marquee Zoom then.
That's still there. No. Don't like it. Well, I tell you what we'll just do. We'll just park that and we'll go to right here. I'm sorry. We'll go to right here. Because this identifies the ones that I want to talk about tonight. We've got Herod the Great. We've got Herod Archelaus. We've got Herod Antipas. We've got Herod Agrippa the First. And we've got Herod Agrippa the Second. And we're going to be talking about those, if I can make this computer cooperate with me, in our study tonight. Now, the things that I wanted to show you that I'm not going to be able to on that chart, so we'll just have to depend upon this one, is who these characters are. These are the main characters that we're going to be reading about in New Testament times. Herod Antipas, who was he? He was the father of Herod the Great. So this is where this all begins, Herod Antipas. And then, of course, his son, Herod the Great. One of the things that Herod Antipas did for those who were Jews is he granted them liberty to continue to practice the things that they were practicing. The high priest was recognized as the religious head of all the Jews. And, you know, when we think about Herod Antipas and even Herod the Great, these two were very wicked. But some of the things that they did were good. For example, Herod Antipas allowed the Jews to continue to pay temple tax. Now, Rome usually allowed only Roman tax. But here we've got this little group down here in Palestine that are allowed to pay taxes to the temple. Now, we've talked about the importance of that in previous studies when we look back in the days of Nehemiah, the period of the Restoration. Why weren't the priests in the temple officiating to their priestly duties in the temple? Where were they? They were working in the field. Why were they working in the field? To support themselves. So we find that during that time, temple taxes were not being gathered. We find that the sustenance for the priest was not being supplied. In fact, the place where all of that was to be stored had been removed. And who was it? Sanballat and Tobiah? Elisha, I believe, had made a place in the temple for Tobiah to live, who was one of the enemies of God's people. Now, by the time we get to this point, Herod Antipas has allowed this Jewish tax to be sustained, and so that's a good thing. He also allowed them to observe the Sabbath day. And we might assume that giving them their own religious liberty would include that, but that was very significant. To these Roman heads to grant Jews the opportunity to observe their own feast days and their own special days, and especially this one, the Sanhedrin court was allowed to continue. Now that raises the question, well, what was the Sanhedrin court? We've talked about that a number of times, but we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But look at all of these things where we see that the internal affairs of the Jews were in control of. They were controlling their own religion, and they were controlling, to a great degree, their own civil order through the efforts of the Sanhedrin court. Another thing that's quite interesting during this period is that many cities were rebuilt or beautified by Herod Antipas. Now, I think we've talked about this point in times gone by, the city of Caesarea being built by Herod Antipas. And what was the significance of Caesarea? In fact, you might recognize it if we called it Caesarea. But what was that city? What was its significance? We've talked about this area of Palestine being, as David has described it a number of times, a choke tube, which it was.
Choke point.
Well, okay. It had become a choke point to the commerce, the trade in that area. And when you think of the natural seaports, you think of Tyre and Sidon, which did not really suffice for large commercial vessels to come in and engage in trade. So what do we find that the Herods did? Herod Antipas in particular. He built kind of a man-made port and named it Caesarea after the Roman Caesar. And so that was something that enabled them to be able to engage in a greater commercial trade. Now, this city plus other seaport cities were enlarged, and that wasn't just beneficial to Rome. That was also beneficial to the Jews. It gave them the opportunity to engage in commerce. The city of Jerusalem. We read or studied a couple of studies or so ago how that Pompey had come into the city of Jerusalem and made havoc in the city. Yes?
Did Caesarea, was it a city before it was renamed?
I don't believe that it was. I think it was a place that grew up around that man-made port and was called Caesarea.
I was looking at the other map. I didn't see anything south of the city called Dor.
Yeah.
And they built it why? Just to have another?
Commerce.
So now, the significance of the fact that it's in Samaria?
Not to my knowledge, no. Now, when you think about building anything of that significance, for example, if we go over here into Nevada and we look at that big dam over there that everybody wants to look at, what is it, Hoover Dam? And we say, well, why did they put it here? Well, now you're asking the wrong fella.
That's where the river is.
Yeah, well, why did they put it to that point on the river? I don't know the answer. You're asking the wrong fellow.
But it wasn't based on the politics. It was based on an ideal location.
I don't know. Yeah, I frankly just don't know why they selected that point. If it was a part of political stuff or if it was simply an engineering decision, I don't know. But nonetheless, this is the man that did it, and he did it to not only benefit Rome but to benefit the Jews. It put them in the circle of trade. We talked earlier about Pompey tearing down a portion of the wall of Jerusalem and defiling the temple and so forth. It was during the reign of Herod Antipas that this was rebuilt or renovated, as it were. So this was a good thing. Now, this particular chart is not the one that I wanted to use. I wanted to use the other one. I thought I had it figured out, but I'm learning to use some of these files. But hopefully, maybe you can see enough on this one to get some idea as you look in your book, and that's found on page 168 in your lesson book. So if you can't see what's on the board, maybe I can point at it, and you can look in your lesson book and then read what's there. But as we continue to look at this chart, we've been talking about Herod Antipas up here. Now, the Herod family. One thing that we do want to note just here is that the Herod family, they were not Jewish. What was their source, as it were? Where'd they come from? Edom. Yes, they came from Edom. So they were then referred to as Edomians later on in the period. Yes?
I was a little fuzzy on that, too. Back in lesson 39, the Maccabean Revolt, it ends with... It says the old Edomites, or Edomians, as the Greeks called them, were conquered and forced to accept the Jewish religion. This point becomes important later because the family of the Herods, which were Edomites, who become Jews in religion. How did they come to power? That's what I'm
appointed by Rome, I believe. Appointed by Rome. Now, when we talk about the source being Edomians, we don't use that term much. We're more familiar with the term Edomite. But this was a Greek thing that was done during the kingdom of Alexander the Great, as I recall.
But and Antipater or Antipater, or it looks like Antipater.
Yeah.
He was the first, the first one that was given power.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's my understanding.
From that point.
Yeah, and then it kind of began to, yeah, branch out from him. Okay. This is where we are in our lesson book up here. I have written, these are my notes, that he was a wise administrator, rebuilt the temple, and granted the Jews privileges, which he did. And we're going to talk about some of those, as we have already looked at some of those. But as we go back to that chart, the next one we want to talk about is Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was not a real nice guy. Herod the Great, we'll read about in the Gospel of Luke, where the shepherds were informed concerning the birth of Jesus, and they came to him, and he sought out to kill Jesus. Yes.
Just to kind of answer Randy's question, because I wondered about it too, what caused it all. It looks like mostly that he was already some kind of an official under the Hasmonean king.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So when Pompey came by and tore it all up. Pompey just kind of kept him
Very good. And when we talk about Herod the Great, let's open our Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, and we'll also look here at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 that I want, what I have on the screen up there instead of the account in Luke. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2 then. In Matthew chapter 2, begin reading at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and are come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Let's pause just here. When we're reading here of Herod, it's not identified in the text that this is Herod the Great. How would you know that? Put it on a timeline. Yeah, when you put it on a timeline. Here we have during the days when Jesus was born. And so that puts it on a timeline. Good. Now, these wise men who came from the east, they stopped at the palace of Herod the Great in Jerusalem to inquire about where Jesus was, the king of the Jews. Now, that threw up a flag in old Herod's mind because the Jews, he thought he was king of the Jews. And now somebody's coming along claiming that there is another king of the Jews. And you see the obvious conflict. And Herod's desire was then to find out where he was to be born. Yes?
Not only is he afraid because they say he's been told that the king has been born, but he has his own star.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, these guys followed a star.
Yeah.
So he's thinking, wow, this might be something about this.
Yeah. Well, I haven't thought about that, but that's right. Yeah.
So we saw his star in the east and come to worship it.
Yeah. So this was challenging to Herod the king. He very troubled. But notice, if you will, in verse 3, that all Jerusalem with him, everybody's troubled. Everything's going along real good right now for the Jews. And so all these changes have been made or provisions that have benefited them. And now things are, at least in the minds of some, likely to be changed. And when you look at verse 4, it says, "In gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born." Now, we talked about this earlier. Where was the Christ to be born? And who's quoted here?
Micah 5:2.
That's right. And he was to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Bethlehem in Judea. Now, we noted in our last study that there is another Bethlehem. Where is it located? In Zebulun. yes. But the scriptures were very specific. The prophet was very specific about where Jesus was to be born. The scribes determined then from Micah that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. These shepherds were told by Herod, when you find out, you come back and tell me all the details. And they were told to go home because Herod planned to harm the child. He saw this as an obvious competitor. And Herod became so furious that he ordered all babies of Bethlehem slain up to 2 years old. Matthew chapter 2, there in verse 16, beginning. The shepherds, he perceived, had mocked him and made him mad. And so he's going to kill them all. Randy?
I just want to note in verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi to determine from them the exact time that the star appeared.
Uh-huh.
So he did some math to figure out how many babies, you know, at what age he's going to have to slaughter.
Yeah. Two good thoughts. One is that he did the math, and two, that he intends to slaughter. That's what it obviously became when you kill this many. Now, some have supposed, in fact, the fellow that put our book together has supposed that these wise men may have been astrologers. You have made the observation. We have seen his star. And they may have been astrologers from the Parthian Empire. That's all possible. I prefer not to speculate because I don't know for sure. I can't determine that. But it's possible that that's where they came from. I don't know. But going back to our chart, we have Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Bethlehem. Now, he, as I said, was not a very nice fellow. He ordered at least two of his sons and one of his 10 wives to be killed. And why would he do such a thing? What becomes evident here in his relationship to Jesus? What's he afraid of? Anybody. That's right. Anybody that he thinks is going to be a threat to his empire, in particular to him personally. And so anyone he perceives to be a threat, he's going to kill him. What if it's his wife? Sorry about that. What if it's his son? Sorry about that. He killed two of them.
Yes, other wives and other sons.
Well, yeah, it depends on what source you read from. Some suggest that he killed three of his sons. But most suggest that he killed two. In fact, these two here, Aristobulus and Alexander, our chart says that they were executed 7 B.C. So that tells us a whole lot about Herod the Great, but not near enough. Here's a man that has an obsession with establishing his dynasty. The fellow that put together our charts and lesson book says that the story of his life is strewn with the ghost of people whom he suspected of treason or disloyalty. Now, I've heard some of you read from Wikipedia, so I thought I'd show you I can do that too. That's not necessarily our favorite encyclopedia, but it does help us some. Regarding Herod the Great, it's said that he's described as a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis. The evil genius of Judean nation prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. Well, the source of all those quotes, Wikipedia, for me. I don't know where they got them. But it's rather interesting that these quotes are used to describe the wickedness of Herod the Great. He was very cruel. Other sources tell us that he killed his father-in-law, two brothers-in-law, and I've said at least two of his sons and his favorite wife. He killed the last in the Hasmonean dynasty. I think, Jenny, you were helping us to talk about that a little bit a while ago. He imprisoned chief men of the Jews and ordered that they be killed upon his death to ensure mourners at his death. Now, that was not carried out, I'm told, but can you imagine being such a wicked, evil, corrupt fellow that you're afraid nobody will cry at your funeral, so you kill a bunch of folks so that when your body is carried down the street, there'll be folks crying. So that's what he did. He ordered the death of 45 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin who had opposed him. Now, question. When we talk about the Jewish Sanhedrin, how many people did it compose or compose it? All right, about 70 people. Some say 71. But when you kill 45 of them, you've killed a whole bunch of very important people in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion. You've wiped out a good portion of their highest ruling body, the court among the Jewish people, made up of the hierarchy, the upper crust of the Jews, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and headed by the high priest of Israel. Now, when you go back and read about Herod Antipas, his father, it seems that though Herod Antipas was not that great of a fella, he blessed the people of Israel in many ways. Herod the Great wasn't concerned about these people for the most part. He was concerned about him and establishing himself and his dynasty. Very selfish, very cruel man. As we mentioned, the Sanhedrin had 70, some sources say 71 members. The high priest was always the president of the Sanhedrin Council. Interesting enough, we'll have occasion to talk about this again. The Sanhedrin court had not the power of capital punishment. When you read, and this amazes me, when you read of the trials of Jesus when he was presented before the Sanhedrin court, they in effect sentenced him to death, but he couldn't carry it out. It had to pass through the Roman authorities, and that's why it was brought before Pilate. Yes, Randy?
I'm trying to straighten something out here. The rule of Herod the Great. I've got 37 to 4 B.C.
Thereabouts, I would think. I'll have to look at my notes. I'd say his reign. Yeah. You can research that at the time. 80, yeah.
It says BC in the book.
Oh, well, it may be. Maybe an incorrect.
Well, he died fairly shortly
after Jesus. Yeah, because it was his son that was in charge of the trials and that sort of thing.
According to the Gregorian calendar, Jesus was born in 4 BC.
Yeah. Okay, well, that happens pretty close to right then, according with our book. No, no, that, the point that I, not necessarily this man did that, but this is under this point, that the Sanhedrin court didn't have the power of execution. The Sanhedrin court, and this is illustrated when Jesus was on trial. I missed what you were saying. That Jesus, when he was on trial, had to appear before Pilate, who tried to release him and ultimately sentenced him to death, Pilate being a Roman official.
So Herod the Great, I mean, that, you know, calendar changes and all that mess. So did Herod the Great die shortly after? Well, it was when they
right
come
about
back,
the same time.
When
yeah.
They come back because
yeah.
He's not.
Yeah. 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 Okay, yeah.
So not
yeah.
Long
yeah. That takes you to what? Luke 2, I believe. Yeah. Or Matthew 2. I guess those two.
When Herod died.
Okay. Matthew 2. When Herod died, they were brought back. Okay. That would be when Herod the Great died. They came back. Okay. So we're still talking about the Sanhedrin, but let's go back to Herod the Great. You can see why the Jews would hate such a fellow. Now, Herod Antipas, his father, you can see why they would kind of appreciate some of the favors that he bestowed upon them. But here's Herod the Great, and they hated him. They recognized he was not a real Jew. He was not what he pretended to be. At one point, he ordered to appear before Mark Antony for trial, yet through politics. Our book tells us that he was released. Politics is not anything that's new. We see it discussed a number of times in Scripture. And this becomes a case in point, the relationship of Herod the Great to Mark Antony. Now, we noted that he was cruel. He was unjust. He professed to observe the law of Moses, yet his life was a life of mockery to what the law of Moses taught. Now, we've mentioned that, if I can get back to my chart, that one, Herod the Great. We have displayed on the chart 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 4 of his wives. He had 6 other wives, according to our book. What did the law of Moses say about multiplying wives?
You shouldn't ought to.
Shouldn't ought to do that. Here's a man who professed to observe the law, and that's what he did. Now, we're going to probably have questions about, well, why did David have multiple wives? Why did Solomon have multiple wives? Well, one of the points that we know in both of those instances is it was not a good thing. It was contrary to the instructions of God, and there were severe consequences that were imposed upon them because they transgressed that. But here's a man who professes to be a Jew according to their religion, and he's got 10 wives. So his life was very inconsistent with that which he possessed or which he professed to have loyalty to. Let me get back to where I was here. We talk about Herod the Great and why the Jews hated him. Yes, Randy?
Do we know where he got the name Herod the Great?
I don't know that.
Well,
we know that Antiochus Epiphanes did. He called himself God. Herod may have called himself. Do a quick search.
I'm
some
much
of
better
you.
Than my dad.
Pardon me?
He said, I'm much better than my dad.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, his dad was Herod Antipas. I'm Herod the Great. Well, it very well could be, noting the characteristics that we've already seen about him. He may have given himself that particular name. I don't know. I don't think I've read anything. Out of all the things I've read about Herod the Great, I don't know that I've read anything as to where that expression came from. It's a good question. But in our text, we noted that he tried to deceive the wise men, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, also in verse 16, Randy, as you pointed out. We note also in Matthew chapter 2, and I want to call your attention to this, it's been mentioned, but we want to note it in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, Now when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I send, or till I tell thee, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now what Herod is this? Herod the Great, yes. In verse 14, he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, two or three things I want to stop here and note. The book of Matthew, who was to be its original readers? Jews. What do we find is the approach frequently applied in the book of Matthew?
Quoting Scripture.
Now, that ought to have significance to the Jews who had heard the Scriptures read in their synagogues every Sabbath day. They ought to be familiar with this. And so what Matthew is showing them is that it was said in the Old Testament book of Hosea that the Savior would come out of Egypt. Well, now, you can't come out of Egypt unless you've been to Egypt. Micah had prophesied where he would be born, and that was in Judea. And here we've got just a few steps down the pike of the timeline where he's taken to Egypt, and now he's to be brought back to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy that had been made hundreds of years before. Now, if you'll read the next verse, verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked at the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the male children that were in Bethlehem, and all the borders thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had exactly learned from or of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they were not. Now, if you were reading that Old Testament text from Jeremiah chapter 31, you might not think, well, he's talking about how the little babies would be killed when Jesus was born. But here we have the New Testament. This is that application of the Old Testament prophecy. Now, on another note on that, just for general information purposes, sometimes you no doubt have heard Old Testament prophets quoted, and somebody say, well, this is what that means. when you find no reference to that kind of an application in the New Testament. When that's done, flag goes up. When you read the New Testament explanation of the Old Testament prophecy, that now takes it out of the realm of speculation. I was talking with someone recently who was saying that often these New Testament quotations of Old Testament text, and I want you to follow me on this, that often the New Testament quotation of an Old Testament text is taken out of context. Flag went up. The fellows argued that when you go back to, or stating that when you go back to the text of the Old Testament and you see this picture that's quoted, this little bit that's quoted in the New Testament, you could read that Old Testament text all day long. You'd never come away with this use that's made in the New Testament. Well, perhaps so. But when you come to the New Testament text and it uses that Old Testament prophecy and says, this is what that means, that takes it out of the realm of speculation altogether. Now, my question to you is, does that satisfy you? Or do you have to have some other explanation of how that appeared in the Old Testament and why now the New Testament writer, as this fellow was saying, is misapplying the Old Testament text? Now that's challenging to me to wrap my mind around somebody saying that the New Testament inspired writer is misapplying the Old Testament text. Just because I don't gather that from the Old Testament text does not mean that the Holy Spirit didn't. The Holy Spirit was responsible for that Old Testament text and now this New Testament remark about the Old Testament text.
Plus the fact that we have to keep in mind that most of these scriptures that are being quoted in the New Testament by the inspired writers are prophecies.
Yes.
These prophets, it's even stated, did not always understand what they
That's
were
right.
saying. They weren't
That's
given
exactly
the understanding.
Yeah.
They were just given the prophecy.
That's right. They said it. And it's kind of a capsule picture. They didn't always understand or see how it was to be applied. But the New Testament writers, by inspiration, applied it. So don't have any doubt about the inspiration of the Scripture. When you read a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament prophet, and then you go back to that quotation where it came from, and you read it and say, well, I don't see any connection between this and the way that it's used in the New Testament. Well, you really don't have to. If you believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and you believe that it came from the same source that the Holy Spirit revealed the Old and the New Testament, that ought to remove any doubt regarding any questions that you might have. And we see that's how that it's used here. We know that this particular Herod, as we read, ordered all the male children, two and under, to be slaughtered, and that was indeed the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Herod the Great, as wicked as he was, there were some things to be complimented. He renovated Jerusalem, started building the temple, as stated in John chapter 2, verse 20. He made several add-ons to the temple. Began in 19 B.C., completed in 27 A.D. Regarding this construction. Some work continued until 64 A.D. And when Jesus made the statement that tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. In John chapter 2, this is recorded toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What did the Jews perceive that Jesus was saying? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in three days. What did they think he had just said? All right, going to tear down the temple that Herod built, and going to raise it up and 3 days. And so their complaint was, how can you say that? It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and you think you can raise it up in only 3 days? Now, this was putting it on the timeline at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Did the disciples understand what Jesus said now toward the end of his ministry? Or after his resurrection? After his resurrection, they got it. They understood that he was not talking about that physical structure, but he was talking about his body. So that removes that from all doubt. Randy? Okay. The temple was more beautiful than the one that Zerubbabel had built in 530 B.C. with all these additions by Herod. We've noted that he ruled over most of Palestine. I think we have that on the chart. He divided the land into three main portions. I've already talked about that. And so we'll pass on beyond that. Archelaus, look at your book again. What page is it? 168. And let's talk about him just a little bit. Interesting character. Archelaus, Herod the Great's son by his fourth wife. This kind of gets into some interesting things. He's called ethnarch, ruler of the people, but more specifically, ethnarch. What ethnic group are you ruling over, or becomes your domain or background? And in this case, he ruled over the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Idumeans. So Archelaus was given this portion to rule over. We talked about in our study, I believe, Sunday morning about this word ethnarch, that it's just a little bit higher ranking than tetrarch. Now, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But when we talk about Herod Antipas, Archelaus' brother, became tetrarch of Galilee, I approached this all wrong, and I got lots of confusion in my mind. Because in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, you read about Herod the Tetrarch. Well, in my mind, that suggested that he is the Tetrarch. And then I read about some others being called the Tetrarch. No, this man's called the Tetrarch. How is it now that we have some others that are called the Tetrarch? Well, what does that word mean? It's kind of a title. It indicates that there were essentially four. But we find that one was disinherited. So now we have three that Josephus specifically identifies as to what they did. Now these were rulers who were brothers and half-brothers in the Herodian hierarchy. Herod Archelaus ruled in Judea and Samaria. Matthew chapter 2, pick up the reading there beginning at verse 19 where we left off. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." When Herod was dead, which Herod? Herod the Great, when he was dead. Then we've got, in verse 22, Archelaus, who reigned in Judea, who is identified as Herod. He ruled in the room of his father, Herod. So he too is a Herod. All right, any other comments or questions before we close? All right, lots to be said about this period of time and the hierarchy of these men. I don't know if you have already begun, but if you haven't, work on the questions on page 169, I believe it is. 169. Your lesson book. Be prepared to talk about those.